We're going to start here in Hosea chapter 4, starting in verse 4. We'll read this passage and then we can discuss it a little bit. Yet let no one contend, and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. That's our text for today. Light and fluffy, and certainly easy to understand. There shouldn't be any questions, so we might as well just move on. No, that's all, of course, not true. We've got lots of questions here. So what are your questions? What stands out to you? What is difficult to understand here? Or what comments do you have? What observations do you make? Yeah. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. You have to, in order to reject something, you have to have a clear option or ability to choose that thing. Yeah, they've had the option to choose that thing, which is knowledge of God, and they rejected that thing, which is knowledge of God. Yeah.
In verse 5, where it says, "And I will destroy your mother."
Yeah.
Yeah, so is that talking about, what's her name?
Gomer.
Gomer!
Yeah.
Is that Gomer, or is that somebody else? Or?
Well, I think that we're still kind of in the sign act of Hosea and Gomer. We have the acceptance or rejection of the people here, which is, that was one of the names of the offspring, one of the sign acts, not my people. No mercy. You will stumble, the prophet will stumble, and I will destroy your mother. There will not be mercy there. That is judgment that is coming. So we're still within the sign act, I think. But this is Yahweh speaking through Hosea to the people. So if we're continuing from verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. And the Hebrew there is just the word sons of Israel, children of Israel, right? Hear the word of the Lord, you people of God, God's people. So that's who we're talking to. The children of God, people of God. And who's their mother?
Israel?
It's the nation that gave them birth, Israel. Yeah, your mother will be, let me make sure I get the word right here, destroyed. Yeah, they'll be destroyed. Yep. So there's no averting that. That's coming like a freight train down the track. No stopping it. May as well, you know, kiss the ground while you can. Because it's going to be a while before you can kiss the ground again. I told my kids once we got back into the U.S., if you want to, you can kiss the ground, but that's kind of weird, so, and it might be a little dirty, but, but welcome back to America.
When it says, I reject you from being a priest to me.
Yes.
So, like, they were supposed to be, like, God's go-between for the nation, the light to the nation.
Sure.
Turning out their light.
Yeah, according to where in Scripture?
According to where?
Yeah. Where did God say that?
Deuteronomy.
Not Deuteronomy. I will tell you, I just wanted to know if you knew off the top of your head. Yeah, Peter quotes that, you know, in what we looked at in 1 Peter. You are to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so, yeah, I think that this is... So we have a direct address to the priests. My contention is with you, O priest. And I think it's possible that what we understand here is that Yahweh is contending with the priests of Israel, or we might say the priesthood, that is the tribe of Levi and specifically the tribe of Aaron. But also, perhaps, because we've been speaking of, for example, with the Sign Act, we've been speaking of individuals that are representative of the nation. It's possible that the priest here also represents the whole nation. So we can be talking about the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe, the family of Aaron as the family of high priests, or the ones who are supposed to teach Torah to the nation. So we can be talking about them specifically, but also you, Israel, have been called to be priests, a kingdom of priests. And so the function of the nation of Israel was to be a priestly nation. That is a sort of an intercessor between God and the nations. So where they made a mistake, the Israelites, is they made a mistake in thinking that they were so special. And Moses talks about that in Deuteronomy. Don't think that it was because you were such a great nation that God chose you. You were not a great nation. You were a tiny nation. You were puny, insignificant. God chose you for His own purposes. And the choice of this small nation was to be an intercessor nation for the other nations. But see, they had thought that, well, we are special, and God loves us and hates the nations. And so God blesses us and curses the nations. And so they had looked down on the nations with disdain as being so special. But because they have, at this point in time, rejected knowledge of God, they will cease to function nationally as the priestly nation. They cease to function that way. There is no longer a temple and a holy place. There is no longer intercession. It's actually very sad. Kim and I were in Israel in, I want to say it was 2017. And you know, we did the typical ritual where everybody has to go and cry and kiss a wall, and it's so sad. This wall, it's the last thing left. It's pathetic. It's so sad. These people think that the dirt on the other side of that wall is so holy that the closest that they can get to it is sticking pieces of paper in the wall. Talk about not being ecologically friendly. It is so sad because Jesus demonstrated that He was the living, breathing, moving around temple of God. So He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And so having access to God is not through some limestone in Jerusalem. It's so sad. So this people that is there now are in no way, shape, or form intercessors on behalf of the nations. In no way. They have no access to God. God is not hiding on the other side of that stone. Who has direct access to the throne of God as intercessors? According to Peter, that's us. We have direct access to the throne of God. Now, Israel at one point had that access to God. They had his ear. Anytime they cried out, he heard. We, the church, are currently the body of people that has that access to God. And therefore, we've been given this job, this role, this function as priests to the nations. That means everybody that you interact with all the time out there. Every day, all day, you're a priest out there. The question is, perhaps for us, this is a point of application, but are we taking our role as Yahweh's priests seriously? Are we taking that seriously? So rather than me having contention with this border guard, I really need to pray for the guy, you know? I'm sitting in line for 2 hours. Rather than being frustrated that all those Americans are at lunch, which they probably were, instead I need to be saying, hey, you know what, Lord? They're doing a job. Would you just bless them, protect them, draw them closer to you? But instead, I get frustrated at my own inconvenience. I was really upset because I was inconvenienced. Added 2 hours to my drive. So, in any case, Israel as the intercessor here, their job of being intercessor is removed. That's what Hosea says right here. I reject you from being a priest to me. That's like game over. You lost your job. I believe that parts of the New Testament describe this loss of job as the loss of having a candlestick in Yahweh's cosmic temple. You're no longer functioning in your priestly role, giving light to the people, light to the world. So this is a big deal. That's the indictment here. Or actually, I'm sorry, that's not the indictment. The indictment is you have a lack of knowledge and you have rejected knowledge. You have rejected my instruction, my Torah. And because of that, I'm rejecting you. So this is the judgment part. Because you have rejected knowledge of me, you have rejected my instruction. Because of that, I am rejecting you as my co-worker. You lost your job. Sorry. You're fired. In other words, that's what's being said here. Kind of a big deal. You know, the temple was rebuilt. And the temple apparatus functioned to some degree. But according to the historical writers, according to tradition, so extra biblical material, material that's not in the Bible itself, it's quite possible that the Spirit of God, also called the Shekinah glory of God, never re-inhabited that space. This was it. Now Israel's worshiping in the north in Shechem. So Israel, as having this role, this function of being priests, they're losing that. And then Judah, soon after that, would also lose that. The temple would be destroyed. But the indictment is, you have no knowledge of me. You're no longer a light to the nations. You're no longer reflecting my glory among the people. So you're losing your job. And that job was never taken up again. God's glory and whatnot being reflected to the nations until John came. It's pretty profound if you think about it. And now that job of reflecting the glory of God to the nations, that job falls to us. Yeah. So yes, they lost their job. Good. Any other questions or comments here? No other questions or comments?
I guess I'm confused why it said, I understand who will stumble, but it said the priests stumble as well. Or not, the priest, the prophets.
The priest.
But the prophets.
The priest is called out, I think, from the last line of verse 4. So the priest. Priest, you shall stumble by day. And also prophet, you shall also stumble by night. Day and night functions as a totality, meaning all the time.
Why the prophets?
My guess would be that the priests are not doing their function of teaching God's word, Torah. And which that's explicitly at the end of verse 6, since you have forgotten the Torah of your God. And what we did in this series is we traced prophet and prophecy. And what we saw with Samuel was that at the time of Samuel, so even though David kind of reestablished some things, brought the tabernacle back to a place of prominence, reunited the Ark of the Covenant with the tabernacle, and then Solomon built the house for Yahweh. With all of this, we find out later in the story that they seem to have misplaced the book of the law. How does that happen? You don't even know what the Bible says. How can you follow God? And so because of the indictment on the priesthood, which is actually longstanding, I think the indictment on the priesthood goes, we might even say it stretches all the way back to Aaron's sons in the wilderness, Nadab and Abihu. This failure of the priesthood to lead the people and teach the people God's law, His Torah, has kind of reverberated all through biblical history. So in the time of Samuel, yeah, the tabernacle was there. Was it functioning properly? Not really. Eli's sons were wicked. Samuel's sons after him were wicked. The tabernacle and the holy place and the festivals for Yahweh and the teaching of God's word, all of this was essentially defunct. And so God raised up prophets to teach people His word. And so the prophets are here also indicted. And part of the problem here is that some folks who are recognized as prophets, they're teaching false prophecies. So for example, Hosea comes along and he's like, hey, you guys are going into exile. You're going to be judged for all this wickedness. And the other prophets, they're like, well, I'm a prophet of Yahweh, and what I say is that God has favor on you. All is well. The kingdom is great. We are at peace right now. We have mighty allies in the Assyrians to the north. They're happy with us because we send them all our gold and silver. So Yahweh smiles on our little kingdom of Shechem. And Hosea is like, yeah, everything that guy said is a lie. You know? God's going to judge you. You're going into exile. And so the prophets are indicted because they're liars. So back to what Nancy said at the beginning. It's not just that they were ignorant. They were willfully ignorant. Having God's word and having God's prophets, they rejected them. You all are probably reflecting on people in our day, in our age. People you know, friends, neighbors, coworkers. You're like, I try to tell them about God and they just reject it. You know, my family just rejects it. I don't know why, but I try to tell them a lot. Did I ever tell you about the worst Christmas ever? It's equally the best and worst Christmas ever. When I was in New Jersey visiting my mom, I think, Kim, we were dating then, right? Or were we married? We're visiting my mom in New Jersey, and Christmas Day, now my family's hard to put up with. You all would extend me grace if you knew how crazy my family was, but you're probably saying the same thing to me about your family, so we all have crazy families, right? So my mom went to the local, if you've been to the East Coast, you know what a Wawa is. It's the convenience store. So my mom goes to Wawa and she buys like $1,000 worth of lotto scratchers. So on Christmas Day, I kid you not, we're sitting in my mom's living room scratching lotto tickets. And I was just like, if you all want to be a bunch of filthy, sinful pagans, we're either going to on Christmas Day, I'll give you the option. We're either going to read the Christmas story from the Bible, and you will sit, and you will listen, and you will like it. Or we're going to watch this movie called The Nativity Story, which is, I think, a pretty good representation of the biblical tale, but it's also kind of blending together elements of the different gospel versions of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, for example. So, you know, so the Nativity Story kind of weaves those stories together, but I think it's relatively well done. And so I was like, y'all can watch this movie or we can read the Bible. And they're like, we'll watch the movie. I was like, good choice. So we watch this movie while we're scratching off lotto scratchers. And then we went to Atlantic City to gamble on our winnings from the lotto scratchers. I was just like, Kim, I feel so filthy, I need to repent. You know, we went to Trump Plaza in Atlantic City, you know. So, best Christmas ever because I forced my family to watch the Nativity Story. Worst Christmas ever because we were participating in this horrible pagan ritual of gambling on Christmas Day. But in any case, all that to say that our job is to be teachers of who God is, God's Word, to anybody and everybody. And so I was like, okay, I can put up with all this garbage over here if we just watch this movie over here. Next time I do Christmas with my mom, we're going to read the Bible story from the Bible. I'm going to crack this thing open in my mom's living room. But in any case, the prophets they're indicted for lying, not teaching the way of Yahweh. And so who is left to teach God's word? The priesthood is totally corrupt. The prophets are liars. Who's going to do it? The teaching of God's word has to be decentralized. You guys like decentralization? Who here likes crypto? You like crypto? Do you have crypto? Dale's over here like, I got Bitcoin before it was hot. Little things you didn't know about Dale. We should start accepting crypto for church, you know. The dollar's collapsing. You heard it here, you know. Decentralization. Who is it? The institutions are not teaching God's word. Kim and I have attended lots of churches in our marriage. I got saved when I was 15. We got married when I was 20. So I've been in various churches across the U.S. for those 5 years. And then we've attended lots of churches before we came here and planted Emmaus. But, you know, you could probably count on one hand how many sermons you heard on sin and judgment. Sin and judgment. There's one church we attended. We went to one of their business meetings. And these folks, God bless their hearts. You know, people will literally say to the pastor in a business meeting, they'll say, hey, you know, some of your sermons they're kind of hard, you know. We want you to go back to Jesus loves you. And I'm like, talk about drinking spiritual milk when you should be eating spiritual meat. Part of the problem is that our churches, for the most part, we refuse to talk about the things that actually matter. You know, we want to talk about, you know, what decorations we're going to do. We want to talk, and I'm not saying the decorations are bad. The decorations, Rachel, you got praise from Berean on your decorations this week. So they said, you know, so Mike said, "Wow, I wish my church would do this." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. He said they were absolutely wonderful. That is what he said. But you know, churches, they want to talk about what the decoration is going to be. What's the men's event? What's the women's event? What are we going to do for the kids? Are we going to do something for a harvest carnival party? You know, all these different things. And, you know, if you have a harvest party and you're bringing in unbelievers, then praise God. That's awesome. That's what we should be doing. But the priests had another job. Do you know what the other job of the priests was? Yeah, they're to represent God to the nations and represent the nations to God. They were also to protect the holy space with their swords. That is, if the holy space is transgressed, then people die. They get cut down. The priests were applauded at one point for being quite zealous for Yahweh. They went and they struck down all those people who had rejected Yahweh and yoked themselves to Baal. In the camp, in the Israelite camp, they went from tent to tent. I think even striking down people in the act of consummating this unholy alliance, this unholy union. In other words, they were getting it on and they died in the middle of that, you know. Apparently that's a good way to go, but, you know, hey, I'm just saying. The priesthood is not functioning properly. Not only are the priests to represent the people to God and represent God to the people, but also to protect the community, to make sure that it's functioning properly. The community has not been protected. There are churches that now have homosexual pastors. They're performing gay marriages. Their church service on Sunday has drag queen. What do they even call that? A drag show? They walk up and down the aisle and, you know, shake what their mama gave them or whatever. So the people have been transgressed. And the priesthood of believers has not said, "No, that doesn't belong here. Get it out of here." The space and even the people as the physical building has not been protected. So we let the enemy in the gates. You might argue that the Garden of Eden was a temple and that Adam and Eve's primary sin was not recognizing that the sacred space, the holy space, was transgressed by the snake before they were ever tempted. And so the space, the holy space, was not protected. So the indictment on the people here is that your priests and your prophets are, they're liars and frauds. And y'all haven't done anything about it. Let's jump into what I've got here. And of course, feel free to ask questions, but... Oh, sure. Go ahead.
Okay, so I was up in the night thinking about this, actually. And I think that, you know, a lot of times the church thinks they're God's 10 suggestions, not law. And the law is to be for our benefit. He gave it to us so we would be... And another thing that I felt was, as I was praying last night, was that... As Christians, a lot of times we hide behind that word thinking we're Christian, yet we're tearing somebody else down, or we're stealing their reputation, or we're doing against these things in all kinds of ways, and yet we call ourselves Christian.
Yeah. In some ways, the church seems to reflect the culture.
Yes.
Rather than reflecting God to the culture.
Right.
We've kind of lost our distinctiveness, yeah, our holiness. Yeah, the church here, you know, we might read this and we're like, well, that was Israel, and we're not Israel, so no, praise God. We're good. No, you're not. We, the church, are here too. We're indicted. We're a part of this indictment, and primarily because all of God's word is instructive to us. Jesus is talking to a church in the book of Revelation and says, hey, if you're not careful, I'm taking your lampstand out of the cosmic temple. I'm taking it out. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And in Western evangelical circles, we have taken that to mean that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and he wants into your heart. So accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. You're not going to find the words accept Jesus into your heart in the scriptures. It's not there. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He was knocking at the door of the church, and the church was like singing their praise hymns and singing their songs, and you know, probably had smoke machines going, and the Lord's like, hello? Anyone in there serving me? No? Okay, I'll try the next church down. Which one is it? The Methodist one? Okay, I'll try that. Okay. That's Jesus asking to come into the church because we have created the church into a place that he doesn't recognize. That's the indictment. And so we're right here. We're right here with these Israelites. The first command here, as we start out in verse 4, is let no one contend and let no one accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. What does that mean? We were introduced to Yahweh's lawsuit at the beginning of this section in verse 1. For Yahweh has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. That is the people. You people of Israel, Yahweh has a lawsuit. You have been served. Here are the papers. Here is your court date, and you better show up. That's what is said in verse 1. And then the same word, that same word controversy, is the same word that's used in verse 4. So it might even be, because it kind of has like a legal flavor, it's like a litigation. You might even say, let no one litigate and let no one accuse. So who are we talking about here? And what are we talking about? The indictment, the lawsuit filed, is against the inhabitants of the land. But then in verse 4, Yahweh says, with you is my contention, O priest. What does that mean? It's a tough one. This one's tricky. I had to wrestle with this one for a little bit. I'm like, okay, Lord, I don't understand what you're saying here, so help me figure this out. And I think I got it. I think I've wrapped my mind around it. But the grammar is difficult, and so it could mean several things. Yahweh has a lawsuit against the inhabitants of the land. That's how we start out. So then Yahweh tells the people, hey, you people of the land, none of you all can go to court. Don't go to court. Don't contend. My contention is with the priests. What does it mean?
Is it because the priests or the teachers of the law are held to a higher standard or a more severe judgment for not doing it well? Is that what it says in James?
Possibly that might have some to do with it. My suspicion is that little to no teaching of the Torah was happening. This is what Jerry Huang says. He says, Yahweh forbids exactly the action that he himself has undertaken in his quarrel, his contention with the inhabitants of the land. So Yahweh says, I have a contention. You are not allowed to have a contention. Wrestle through that one. I, the Lord, have a contention. My contention is with the priests. My contention is with the people of the land. Therefore, you cannot have a contention. What's going on here? I think a couple things are going on here. I think the people may contend with Yahweh. That might be one of the contentions. Because Yahweh is not fulfilling his end of the covenantal bargain, we might say, Israel has felt the need to go seek Baal. Well, Yahweh is not providing rain and fertility and blessing, and so maybe Baal will do it, right? That might be part of the contention. For some of the people, though, particularly people that are seeking Yahweh's face and trying to faithfully walk with Him, they might be saying, and maybe some of y'all are saying this inside, you're not saying it out loud, but maybe inside, well, if the indictment is for wicked behavior, aren't the leaders at fault because they're the ones that are leading the people astray? Isn't it their fault? Hey, there's no knowledge of Torah in the land. The people are sitting over here in their tents and they're like eating dinner on the floor. And they're like, well, we haven't had a Torah scroll in our town for 30 years. So it's their fault, right? Can't the people in the deep, dark jungles of the Amazon say, well, we didn't know. We didn't have God's word. You can't bring this accusation, this lawsuit against us. We were ignorant. And Yahweh is here telling these people, don't you contend? I will contend. I will hold my priests accountable. I think that this is along the lines of, hey, you people of the land, your leaders are wicked. Let me deal with it. You just follow me to the best that you know how, to the best knowledge of me that you have. You follow me, you remnant of people. You remnant of people that have not bowed the knee to Baal, you follow me. I will take care of those wicked priests. You leave them to me. I think that's what's going on here. That's kind of the best sense I can make out of this command. I have a contention, but you, no contention. If that is the case, and I'm arguing that it strongly appears to me to be so, what does that mean for the people of God?
They're at His mercy.
What's that?
They're at His mercy.
They are at God's mercy. They're also at the priest's mercy. You know, what are you going to do if the only teaching of Torah is, you know, from the Levites, and the Levites are all wicked? You guys have read stories about Levites in the book of Judges. You know, they're giving out blessings and forgiving sins based on money that they receive, and that's how they're paying, you know, for their vocation. The priesthood had gone wicked at the end of the book of Judges. And we don't really see a whole lot of change in the priesthood from then until this time of Hosea. The people are at the mercy of the priesthood. They're also at the mercy of God. Okay, God, you're going to have to be the one that fixes this. How can we fix this? We're not the leaders. We're not in charge. We have no power. We are abused by those in power and authority. What can we do? Is that one striking close to home for anybody? Strikes close to home for me. When I puzzled this one out, I was like, I should probably stop complaining about my national leaders. You know? I think God's a better judge of them than I am of them. God knows the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. God knows their wickedness. Oh my, you need a napkin, boy. I could hear that one. At a certain point, we have to trust in God's sovereignty, that the priests are wicked and God will hold them accountable. And so I think God might be saying something like, hey, don't take up stones to go stone them. Let God judge them. He will. He knows what they're doing is wicked. You keep doing what you're doing and serve and follow me. That's what you do. Years ago, you know, Kim and I, we've always kind of had like a pro-life disposition. And I mean, how can you not be pro-life when you've had a child, right? Or grandchild. You see that amazing gift of life, you hold it, you know? And then you're like, I think that all women should be able to murder this small thing. Anyway, I don't know how that works out in God's economy, but Kim always wanted us to go and do like a march, like a pro-life march. And I'm just not really into that, so I'm like, nah, I don't want to go to a march. What are we going to do? Well, they're going to put us on the news and be like, look, how many people came to the march? Wow, it's amazing. Like, you're not accomplishing anything necessarily. I'm not saying that you can't have a political voice and that you can't make your voice heard by demonstrating and by protesting and marching. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that's not for me, because I'm kind of a man of action and I'm like, I want to do something that's actually going to move the needle. And so we tried for quite some time to work with a pro-life organization to actually deliver help and assistance to women that are in crisis, that need it. Now that kind of fizzled with COVID. We lost a lot of momentum with COVID. But it's kind of getting going back up again with the Nest here in town. They're taking up that cause again. And so part of this is kind of like, you know, there's going to be legislation on this stuff. There's going to be public opinion on this stuff. You could be political. But you know what's maybe more powerful than being political? Is handing diapers and wipes to a young mom who needs it. You know? Or somebody who comes to you and says, hey, I'm pregnant. And I don't know what I'm going to do with this kid. And I don't know how I'm going to make ends meet. And you're like, hey, let me go take you to some folks who can help you out. Right? I feel like that's more powerful. That's just me. That's just my opinion. I feel like that's more powerful. That's more gospel power than marching to Boise and saying, we demand that you end abortion. It's like, okay, well, a bunch of old folks are going to go argue that for months. And you're paying for it. I just don't feel like that's very effective. Could just be me. Maybe call that representative. That's more effective than a march. I don't know. In any case, we complain a lot. And what I'm saying is stop complaining and get busy. Right? We as Christians need to stop complaining and do the work that you need to do. Whether that's, you know, hey, we're complaining about the government. You know, gas is too expensive and groceries are too expensive. All right, well then, find something to do about that. Find somebody who needs help and go and help them. Right? If you need help, let us know. We'll try to help you out. But being a Christian is different than saying that you're a Christian, if that makes sense. Doing the actual work of loving somebody when it's hard to do or when they are unlovely is more effective than complaining about high gas prices or complaining that you have a fake candidate for president or something like that. You know, we can complain all day long. Ain't going to accomplish anything. I was convicted when I came to this understanding of this text. Stop contending. That doesn't mean be passive and roll over and let the culture and let your enemies steamroll you. That's not what that means. But stop contending and let Yahweh do it. Because when God brings the house of cards crashing down, great is the fall. And spectacular. So perhaps, pop some popcorn. I don't know. If you would like to, turn with me over to Numbers chapter 3. Hold on. Do I have this in the right order? I think I have this in the right order. We're going to Numbers and then we're going to Exodus, but it's because we're making a point that applies to the church. So even though the passages are not in order, I think we're in the right order. Numbers chapter 3. Look at verse 12. In this book of Numbers right here, Yahweh is talking about Aaron, and he's talking about the Levitical tribe. And in verse 12, Yahweh says, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, of both man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." And so rather than all of the firstborn sons of the Israelites being consecrated for him, now they do have to be redeemed in a certain ceremony in the temple or tabernacle. But what Yahweh is saying here is he's saying, instead of you sending me all the firstborn sons to serve me, I'll take the Levites. I'll just take that 1/12 of the tribes of Israel and say, that's my portion, the Levitical tribe. They're my firstborn. So it's almost an adoption, a substitution that's going on. But Levi, the tribe of Levi, is declared here as the firstborn. We see a theme that has run through Torah that it's not typically the actual firstborn who is put in the position of having the rights of the firstborn. Typically it's a second or a thirdborn. That's certainly the case with Judah. But here, Yahweh says, I'm going to take the whole Levitical tribe. That's my firstborn son. They're going to serve me. And they have a specific job to do, to worship in the temple, to serve, to guard and protect the holy place, to move all of the holy items as the structure moves around, and things like that. But that's a tribe of people. But Yahweh had said before that, if you turn over to Exodus, in Exodus 19, and this is kind of what we were hinting at earlier, this is Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're about to receive the Ten Commandments, which are called the Ten Commandments of the Covenant. They're called the Ten Commandments of the Law, the Torah. And so they're about to receive the Ten Commandments. And this is what Yahweh says to these Israelites gathered around the foot of the mountain. In verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations. For all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then Yahweh says to Moses, "These are the words that you shall speak to the people." So Israel itself, as a nation, was to function as a sort of priest. So whether we're talking about the Levitical tribe as Yahweh's firstborn, or the entire nation functioning as a priest to the nations, Yahweh is here in Hosea 4 saying, I'm taking that away because you have broken my law. You have abandoned the terms of the covenant. So how does Hosea say that? In verse 6, the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. These verbs, to remember or to forget, let's first say, Yahweh doesn't forget anything, and so he doesn't have to remember anything. Right? And because he doesn't ever forget anything, what does it mean when he says, I will forget them? My argument here, this is based off of a point that we've seen, I don't know if we've recently talked about this. I know I talked about it in my class I'm teaching here, but in the flood, in Noah's flood, or Yahweh's flood. In Genesis 8:1, we are told, this is in the middle of the flood, God remembered Noah. Now he didn't forget Noah. It's not like he said, hey, did I tell that guy to build a boat? Did he remember to close the front door before he left? You know? It's like God doesn't forget. It's like, oh man, that storm's been raging. Weren't there people down there that... Shouldn't I save them somehow? God doesn't forget. He didn't forget. What it means to remember is that Yahweh remembered the promise. He recalled to the front of his mind, to his thinking, the promise he had made to Noah. This is covenantal language. So what it means that the people reject knowledge and God rejects them, and they have forgotten the Torah, Yahweh will forget the children, this means they have broken the covenant. You remember when Moses smashed the tablets of stone after the golden calf incident? That was symbolic of the people have broken the terms of the covenant. The covenant is broken. That's what that meant, a symbolic action. The people here have rejected knowledge of God, and they have rejected the Torah of God. And so Yahweh is saying, we're done. You people are out of covenant. I will forget your children. I will destroy your mother, and I will forget your children. Ouch. This is harsh language. And I think we as Christians hope that this kind of language doesn't also apply to us. But I have to say that if anybody rejects knowledge of God and rejects instruction from God, I think that they're removing themselves from Yahweh's covenant. Paul expels somebody from the church who is living in unrepentant sin. And we might, in today's day and age, we will say something like, well, that's not very nice. You can't throw people out for living in unrepentant sin. And Paul's like, watch me. Now that action of throwing someone out of the church is symbolic. It's symbolic that the Catholic Church kind of developed this theology that salvation is only found within the Holy Catholic Church. And so to get excommunicated from the Catholic Church meant very visibly, physically, you can't walk into the building, you cannot take communion, you're you're not saved. Excommunication means you're outside of salvation. In other words, you're going to hell. Unless you come back, you repent, and you come back in. Paul's behavior of casting someone out is for the purpose that they would repent and get restored. So we today in our woke society, we say, well, that's just kind of mean to throw somebody out. No. By their behavior, they're demonstrating that they are out. But they want to convince and fool all of you that they are in, because they want to feel better about themselves. And so this rejection, understand that this is Hosea preaching to people who have the opportunity to repent. The rhetoric, even if it is actualized in the future, is a call to repentance. You have rejected knowledge of me and my Torah. Stop doing that. Israel will be judged for their sin, but you have an opportunity to repent. It's harsh, yes, because God's trying to get their attention. Isn't it true in our lives that a lot of times we won't make a change? We won't change our behavior unless something drastic happens. If we will not change our habits, we will be set in our ways unless we get knocked out of those ways. Often, that's the case. It's one of the reasons why rock bottom ain't such a bad place. You know? Some of the people that I have found to be most receptive to hearing the gospel and hearing a message of repent are people that are homeless, destitute. If that's not most of us, then maybe we should consider that everything that we have is not ours. That we are travelers just passing through. And so everything we have comes from the hand of God. And then we live in this place constantly of recognizing that I'm only two steps away from rock bottom. You know? And the only reason why I'm not in rock bottom is because Jesus saved me. Amen. Preach it. I got to encourage myself up here because y'all are sleepy. The lack of knowledge that Hosea talks about here. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge in verse 6. This is an echo of what he has already said. In verse 1. This is the indictment I have for the people of the land. Yahweh says, there is no faithfulness, that is emeth. There is no steadfast love, that is chesed. And there is no knowledge of God in the land. So that's the indictment. It's ongoing. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In other words, because they have lack of knowledge, that is why they're destroyed. Now you might say, well, God's the one that's sending the destruction upon them. Well, yeah, but they're the ones that are choosing to receive that destruction. Let's call it a dance. We'll call this a divine dance. So, the people of God are destroyed for lack of knowledge, but simultaneously they reject knowledge, and so Yahweh rejects them from being priest. So it's like action, reaction, we might say cause and effect is what's at play here. You have forgotten the Torah of your God, and so I will forget your children. Again, action, reaction, cause, and effect. Since the Pentateuch narrates, this is Jerry Huang, since the Pentateuch narrates the commissioning of Israel as a kingdom of priests, as we've noted, directly before Yahweh's speaking of the Decalogue, or the 10 words, that is the 10 commandments, It is probable that Yahweh's rejection of you as my priest also refers to the neglect of the Decalogue that we talked about by a priestly nation rather than only an individual priest or group of priests. So we simultaneously have the indictment of the priesthood and the people at the same time. It goes together. And so again, we might all be sitting here and we might all be saying to ourselves, well, it's really those wicked rulers that are the problem. And so if they would just change their ways, then all would be well. And the realm would be at peace if those wicked rulers would just change their ways. And, I'm not entirely sure that that's the case here. This is a both and indictment. It is the priests who are behaving wickedly. It is the people who have a lack of knowledge of God. And so it's a double indictment. It's both of them. In other words, whenever we are tempted to point the finger at somebody for whatever problems that we have in our life, like, well, I have these problems. Look at all of my problems. Somebody else is the cause of all of my problems. There is a whole bunch of decisions that you've made leading up to this point at which you have problems. And so part of who is to blame here for your problems is you. That seems elementary. But as we look at ourselves, how did we get here and why do we have problems? And as we reflect on the church, let's just make it personalized for the church. Why does the church have problems? Why does the church have bad leaders? Because
people don't really want to hear the truth.
People don't want to hear the truth. If you held your pastor accountable for preaching heresy, then he might stop preaching heresy. Let's just say he doesn't stop preaching heresy and he doubles down. If you stop going and you stop giving to his church, he no longer has that income and he cannot post his heresy on YouTube anymore because he can't afford it. It's both of our fault. Yeah. You vote with your feet, you vote with your money. And typically, the sin from the garden that we all repeat is shifting blame. It's someone else's fault. If only someone else would just show me favor, then I would be in a better situation. I'd have that better job. I would have been able to buy the nicer house, if the interest rates weren't as bad, all on and on and on. Your problems are the result of external factors and internal factors. But we like to focus on the external ones because it's more comfortable. It means we don't have to change our behavior. What if we actually did change our behavior based on this? What if the church took this indictment here and took it seriously and said, wow, if we don't change our ways, our people are going to be destroyed. And that's God's judgment and discipline of us, his people. Church would be a very different institution. And we might even say it would be more decentralized. The reason why the church isn't decentralized today, for the most part, we have cultural sins that go back decades. But everybody wanted, for the most part, I don't mean every Christian in America or in the world, but overall, everybody wanted the bigger programs and the bigger building, the nicer building. They wanted all of the groups that would fill all of their needs. We had an entire movement of churches for decades based on a seeker model that is, what can I get out of church? Instead of asking the question, why am I here and what do I offer to this body? The pastors, they bought into all of this, mostly because it helped them build massive churches and it helped them build massive personalities and massive reputations. So the pastors, they loved it. They loved the attention. They loved that they had 10,000 person congregations. The pastors bought into it. The people bought into it too. And actually, one of the founding churches of this seeker movement that we've described, and it's not, let me just be very clear, the problems of the church in America are not solely to be placed on the seeker movement. But the founders of the seeker movement, a church called Willow Creek in Chicago, they came out with a study years after effectively changing the church landscape in America for like a decade. They came out and they said, hey, we did it wrong. And we're sorry. But you know what? There are thousands of churches all across this land that are still doing the seeker movement model because they're like, yeah, but we still like the spotlight. And we still like the programs. And we still like the building. And we still like all the stuff. And the Willow Creek folks, they said, we built a Christianity that is a mile wide and an inch deep. Perhaps the reason why the culture is going to hell is because we sent them there because we stopped teaching them God's word. And then holding them accountable for conforming themselves to God's word. Because we just wanted butts in seats and dollars in coffers is what we wanted. And this isn't just a mega church thing. Lots of tiny churches just want butts in seats and dollars in coffers. And teaching God's word, that's just kind of like icing on top of the cake rather than the whole point at the beginning. So we hear this indictment of Israel and the priesthood of Israel, and we may as well be talking about ourselves, is what I'm saying. The problems of Israel and Hosea's time did not just disappear. They transformed among the people of God. We have the same problems today. And again, let me just say the word again, and we'll say decentralize. If we were to truly recognize that we, the whole people of God, are all priests, then the teaching of Torah would be the responsibility not of one person, but every single person. And the church would be very different. What if we took it seriously when Moses told the Israelites, hey, talk about the Bible when you sit in your house, when you lay down, when you get up, when you walk on the way, when you go on a trip, when you're out to eat, when you're out at the movies, when you meet friends in the park, when you're working in the field, when you're at your job? What if you just were like about God and His Word all the time? Wouldn't that be something? Anyway, I could go on and on about this. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay, I'm going to pray here, and then I'm going to eat this apple. And then I'm gonna meet you all at the tailgate of the truck and pass out some of those bubblers. But brothers and sisters, we can't just always be pointing the fingers of blame at someone else. Like, all the problems that exist in the world today are someone's fault, without pointing at ourselves. Let's take personal responsibility for how we got to where we are today, not how someone else forced me to be where I am today. I think that's part of what Hosea might say here. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today and this time. We do ask that you would, for those of our church members who are traveling, God, just give them safe roads and fair weather and good travel. And God, we just thank you for this call that you have given us to be a kingdom of priests, to be a holy nation, to be your representatives, to represent you to the people and to represent the people to you, and also to guard and protect your holy building. And so God, we just pray that you would give us a heart to take seriously this call here, that each of us has a job and a role to play, and that we can't just assume that we have your favor because we view ourselves as inherently good because we're Christians, and those others are inherently bad because they're not following you, they're not your people. But God, help us to take responsibility, to take ownership of the issues that we face, and to actually take steps to address the issues that we face. So God, we just thank you for the role that you've called us to in this world, to be your body. We pray that you would help us, assist us to function in that way. And so we pray for, we thank you for all of the good things that you give us, God. We recognize that every good thing that we have comes from your hand, and we do give you thanks. You are our provider, and you are good to us. And so God, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.